If you'll join me in turning in your copy of God's Word to Matthew chapter 5, very familiar portion of Scripture. What's normally termed the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to break in the middle of it, since I don't guess you want me to read the entire Sermon on the Mount to you. We'll begin looking at verse 17, and we'll read down through verse 37. Give careful attention to God's Word. It is your life. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way to the judge, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. You have heard it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces a wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. That's for the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Father, how we do thank you for your word. And Lord Jesus, we thank you for delivering it to your prophets and apostles and preserving it and giving it to us this day in our own language. Sending your spirit that we might be converted and believe and receive and be illumined that we might understand it. We pray for the Holy Spirit this hour to have that sway in us, to reveal in us sin and self, to purge the world from us and the old man, that in all ways we might be Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. May God strike me dead where I stand. If I tell a lie, may I die on the very spot where I spit. Y'all heard something like that? Maybe some of you older folks have. I know I've heard it. Maybe it was just in Alabama we said those things. Silly, childish oaths and vows. But Jesus deals with a problem in his day that was very similar to that. And unfortunately, I hear some adults use something kind of similar to that, making oaths and vows. Jesus takes this opportunity at the Sermon on the Mount to correct the thinking of the people in his day. This new Moses, that is Jesus, is speaking on a mount like the first Moses. And like the children of Israel in that day, there's a new Exodus that's about to happen. And the people of God need to have the ethic of the kingdom taught to them again. Moses received the law of God from God. He says, "Thus says the Lord." But Jesus is God, and he speaks with authority, saying, "I say to you." As is noted elsewhere in the Gospels, Jesus did not teach like the scribes and Pharisees, but he spoke as one having authority, and the people understood that. Our text is in the middle section of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus is correcting the prevailing Pharisaical interpretations of the law. "You have heard it was said." Notice that's what the way it's written. "Or you heard it was said of them of old." Different translations. What's not there is "it is written." And then Jesus corrects that. He's not correcting the Old Testament law. He's correcting Pharisaical misinterpretation and misapplications of the law. He's glorifying the law. You see, what they had done is they had truncated it down to something they could keep. You notice that in several of the ones that we read. "You shall not murder." And they said, "Well, I haven't killed anybody." And Jesus said, "Oh, no. The full import of this command is that you not even hate your brother or speak ill of your brother." They said, "Oh, we haven't committed adultery." And they were very self-satisfied and self-righteous. And Jesus said, "Oh, if you've looked at a woman to lust after her, you've committed adultery in your heart." Not adding new content, but revealing the content that was always there in the law. It had only been reduced by these scribes and Pharisees, supposedly teachers of the law, who had misunderstood Jesus' word. Jesus can't speak against his own word. The whole Old Testament is his word. You do remember that your whole Bible should be printed in red if you want the words of Jesus in red, right? I keep getting these defective ones that have just certain words in red. I keep looking for the one that's printed all in red. If you find one, will you please let me know? Because all the words of this Bible are Jesus' words to us. And he would not speak against his own word. But he would speak against those who misrepresent his word in that day and in this day. They had dumbed down God's law so that they could keep it and so be self-righteous in their own eyes. In our text, beginning in verse 33, Jesus deals with violations of the third and ninth commandments. He's already dealt with the sixth and the seventh and others previous to this. But we want to look and see what he says specifically about taking God's name in vain and giving false testimony. But we want to take that and apply it even more broadly, because he just gives this teaching to us for an example. As we know, just like Moses did, the law wasn't exhausted in what Moses had to say. We know that we were to take and learn from the examples given, for instance, in the case laws, to learn how to apply the commandments to all of life. And not many of us worry about oxes goring our neighbor, but we might worry about brakes that fail on cars. We're to learn principles from God's word, from the case laws or the judicial laws of the Old Testament, to learn how to apply all the law to our situation today. That's what the general equity of that law is, to learn how it applies in our day. Well, let's look at this text. First, I want to look with you at the false teaching and then look at the truth. The false teaching. You know, when we first read this, it sounds pretty orthodox, doesn't it? Look at verse 33 with me. "You have heard it was said to those of old," or by those of old, "you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord." Well, how can we disagree with that? Sounds pretty orthodox. But again, remember the context. Look what's happening in each one of these. It sounds orthodox on the surface, but it's what they've done with it, the way they've corrupted it. And we can see that by the examples that Jesus gives here and in other places. Look at the examples he gives of false swearing. in this text, he talks about four specific things: swearing by heaven, by earth, by Jerusalem, and by your own head. If you'll keep your finger here, I want you to turn with me to Matthew 23, where he's again dealing with the false teaching of the scribes and Pharisees. Matthew chapter 23, beginning at verse 16. This is the great woes. This is not the feel-good chapter in Matthew, I guarantee you, especially for scribes and Pharisees. Matthew 23, verse 16. Woe to you blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, then he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and all things on it. And he who swears by the temple swears by it and all, and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. So I read this not to go into the details of this text, but just to see what's going on in Jesus' day, the kind of nuanced swearing that was going on. And what's Jesus dealing with here is the idea that there's some hierarchy in your word. That you can say, you have your common word, then you have this level of oaths, and you swear by increasingly higher things. And Jesus points out several things that are going on here. First of all, in these four examples he gives, he says, notice the last one, he says in verse 36, because you cannot make one hair white or black. And you notice there's a descent in the order of things here. First heaven, then earth, then Jerusalem, then your own head. And what he's getting at here in each one of those cases is you don't have any control of those things at all. Not even your own head. Much less Jerusalem, much less the whole earth, much less heaven. You have no control, no authority. So why swear by these things? They're not yours. False vowing. Having to make our word more reliable by adding something to it. That's the issue at hand. Let's be clear about that. It's not taking vows. We'll talk about that a little bit later on. In fact, Jesus himself, as we'll note later on, takes a vow. And the reformers and the Orthodox Church have realized the legitimacy of vows. It's the way in which you take vows and what you take vows about that Jesus is dealing with here. What is then the truth, the true interpretation then of the third and ninth commandment? Notice, first of all, again, what Jesus says in verse 34. But I say to you, this form is not just emphatic in the English, it's also emphatic in the Greek. It repeats the pronoun I. In fact, that starts the sentence. I but say. It's written in an emphatic construction, so you can't miss it. He's speaking on his own authority, interpreting his own word. And what does he say? Do not swear at all. It's a universal command. No swearing, at least of a certain type. No swearing. Do not swear at all. So the first thing we should notice is remove all the swearing of whatever type he's talking about here. It's completely removed from our lives. It's to be gone. It's not to be a part of the Christian's life. No swearing. Now, this isn't using the Lord's name in vain swearing. This is taking oaths by something or in something so that you are more bound by your word. That's what he's speaking against here. No swearing at all. And that's reinforced in verse 37, we'll get to. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. You're supposed to speak plainly and truthfully. It's a universal command. There's to be no using of anything to reinforce our word. There's no hierarchy of swearing. You know, crossing your fingers 8 times in your toes, or making some sign across your chest, or anything else. One question comes up right away. Does this mean that we're not to take oaths at all? If you look at all of Scripture, the answer is clear. Yes, we are to take oaths. In fact, that's implied by the commandment too. Jesus is dealing with a corruption of the commandment. If you look, we won't turn there, but if you write down Matthew 26, verses 63 and 64, the high priest asked Jesus to take an oath, and he does. In the church, you might say, he takes an oath. So it can't be that we can't take oaths. In fact, the Westminster Confession has a whole chapter on oaths and vows. Let me just read you a couple of paragraphs. It's actually seven. We won't read all of them. Paragraph one, a lawful oath is part of religious worship, wherein upon just occasion the person swearing solemnly calleth God to witness what he asserts and promises and to judge him according to the truth or falsehood of what he swears. The name of God only is that by which men ought to swear, and therein is to be used with all holy fear and reverence. Therefore, to swear vainly or rashly by that glorious and dreadful name, or to swear at all by anything other thing, is sinful and to be abhorred. Yet, as in matters of weight and moment, an oath is warranted by the word of God under the New Testament as well as the Old, so a lawful oath being imposed by lawful authority in such matters ought to be taken. Oaths are permissible, but not the type of oath that Jesus is speaking against. And here, let me press it upon you. What he wants, what the giver of the law wants, is for your word to be truth at all times. Take that away. This is what Jesus wants from you. Your word always to be true. Whether you're saying it at the greatest occasion, whether you want to count that, whether it's becoming an officer of the church, becoming a member of the church, your wedding vows, maybe in some type of civil office or club you're in, when they make you take a solemn oath or vow, that's not to be counted higher than your word to your wife or your children or your boss or your neighbor. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. Now, we take oaths to remind us and help us. They help us and remind us of these things. That's why I make such a big deal. I'm doing premarital counseling. I rehearse. Why do we take these vows in the church and invite our family and the church and make such a big deal about our oaths? Besides, we want to spend dad's... never mind. Because this is a solemn and a hard thing we know we're doing. In fact, if we think about it, we have not the strength to keep these vows, do we, in ourselves? Any of these vows. Because we know not what the future holds, and we have no strength in ourselves to be honest or forthright. It's only when God gives us strength. So we're saying them relying upon His Spirit in us. So we do say them with fear and trembling, knowing that we have not the strength in ourselves to keep any of our vows or our word in general. But looking to God to strengthen us to the thing at hand. Let your yes be yes. Literally, it says, let your word be yes, yes, or no, no. And that's not baby speak. It means you can be emphatic. We have something's doubled in Scripture. It's spoken for emphasis. Like you'll see in this translation, it talks about, but surely I say to you, what is that in the original? Amen, amen. And the King James is used to translate it truly, truly, or verily, verily. But it's repeating it for emphasis. So it is all right to emphasize the truth of our word or our affirmative or our negation of something. But that's it. That's it. We're to speak the truth. No order of hierarchy of our word, that we're more likely to keep our word if we're in church or if we take a vow than if we just say our word. We're to be known as people of our word. I think I've shared with you before, I've been involved a number of years with contractors and construction. And one of the bywords in the construction industry, if somebody emphasizes the fact they're Christian on their business card or on the side of their truck, everybody usually runs. Because these people won't show up on time, they do sloppy work, and they charge too much money. Now, what a poor testimony that is, that's the general feeling And consensus in the construction communities where I've been about people who make note of their relationship to Christ and try to play upon that. We should be known for being honest people and reliable people in general in every situation. Ecclesiastes has some very helpful teaching on this. Chapter 5, verses 2 through 7. I'll read them to you if you want to make note and look at them later. I encourage you to do that. But the preacher, the wisest man, until the Lord Jesus, says this: "Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better to not vow than to vow and not pay. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words there is also vanity. But fear God." You hear what the preacher says? Pay what you have vowed. And I would say even broader, pay what you've uttered with your lips. Do not speak rashly, saying you're going to be here or there, that you're going to do this or that. When you take oaths, officers in the church, members of the church, do you remember those vows you took? One of them was, all you have joined this church have taken a vow that says that you promise to support the worship and work of this church to the best of your ability. And more broadly, the Church of Jesus Christ. And you officers, you've taken vows. Elders and deacons. All you husbands and wives have taken vows. Are you keeping them? Is your yes, yes? And your no, no? Psalm 15:1 speaks of the man. Ask the question, it opens up, says, "Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill?" And it gives several characteristics of the man who can dwell with God. And one of them is this: he who swears to his own hurt and does not change, he who does these things shall never be moved. You understand what it's saying? He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. That means when you say something, you're going to do it no matter what it costs you. It may cost you time. It may cost you sleep. It may cost you money. It may cost you effort. But if you've uttered it with your mouth, Christian, you ought to keep it. That's who may abide with God. That's the characteristic of a Christian, one who keeps his word. Notice the last phrase in verse 37. "Anything more is from the evil one." You remember what Jesus called Satan? The father of lies. That's what he's getting at here. We are children of God. We're not children of Satan if we're saved. And God is the truth. We are in Christ Jesus, who is truth incarnate. We must be children of the truth. It should characterize your life. Let me pause here for a minute. If you look at your life this evening and it's characterized by lying, repent, brother or sister. Seek Christ that he may make you a child of the truth. It's one of those self-tests you can do. Is my life characterized by lying? If it is, you can't be connected to Jesus Christ in a life-saving way, because he is the author of truth. He is truth. Our word must be our bond. If we violate our word, and this gets back to the third commandment, what Jesus is getting at, if we violate our word and we're a Christian, we bear the name of Christ. We belong to Yahweh. And everybody knows that around us. And we bring reproach on his name by the way we use our mouth, by what we say and the way we say it. You have taken the name of God upon yourself. Do not bear that name lightly. Not only what you say, we can broaden it, and what you do. People are watching. As someone has rightly noted, to some people, you're the only epistle that many in this world will ever read. The way you live your life, at work and in your neighborhood and in your family. And we must live so that we bring honor and glory to our King and not reproach to His name. That's what it means, more often than not, to cause someone to blaspheme. It's not using foul language oftentimes. That is certainly one way it can be done. But it's the way and manner in which we live our lives that causes the people looking upon us to say, what kind of God is that, that he serves or she serves? As I said earlier, I think this has broad application in our lives. And if I could put a label on this, I'd say that we should be radically honest. We ought to be radically honest in our lives. Children and young adults, tell the whole truth to your parents. Don't shade the truth, or tell half-truths, for you do know that a half-truth is a whole lie. Because you always leave out the juicy part. You have to tell the whole truth. If you say you'll do something, do it without having to be reminded. If you say you'll be somewhere at a certain time, then do everything in the power of your will to be there when you say you would. Be truthful with your friends, young people. I'll emphasize this. Be kind in your communication. It's not just children. You adults can listen in too. You know that old adage, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me. It's one of the biggest lies ever fostered upon mankind. The bruises and breaks from sticks and stones heal in a few days or a few weeks. But words can injure for months and years and lifetimes. Be kind to one another. Let me emphasize this too, especially to young adults. This is kind of big among the young adult crowd and somewhat young adult crowd. Sarcasm. Let me say, I'm just being funny. When you say something about somebody or say something about one of the attributes they have. But you know what the person hearing that thinks? How much of that is true? Is it 5% true? Is it 20% true? Is it 50% true? Is it 90% true? And it hurts. And they may laugh with you or with the crowd, but it cuts and it hurts. Christians should not be people of sarcasm. And should not cut one another down for fun. We're to edify. We used to use our tongue to build each other up, not to tear each other down, even in humor. Be truthful in your schoolwork. Whether you're homeschool or Christian school or public school, when you turn in a paper, whether it's a test or an essay, it has your name on it, doesn't it? That's supposed to be your work, not your neighbor's, not the computer's, not some great guy that lived 30 years ago that wrote a great paper on that you found somewhere, not mom's or dad's. You're supposed to do your own work. They might help you a little bit, but you're to do your own work. You're not to look on each other's tests if you're in that environment. It's an epidemic in Christian and public schools, cheating. Somewhere between 70 and 90% of students admit to cheating on a regular basis. Teacher might not catch you. No one might ever know. But you'll know, and God will know. Another area, this is one the parents can listen in again, flattery. What's the difference between encouragement and flattery? Mainly it's the motivation. Flattery is designed to make someone else look good so that you'll look good. Encouragement is really other-centered. It's agape love. You're saying something to encourage, to build them up, for nothing in it for yourself. So sometimes you might say the same thing. One time you might be flattering, the next time you might be encouraging. But watch your motivation. It's the heart that has to be guarded in these things. Some of you older young adults, when you work for someone, be honest. If you say you'll be there on time, be there. If you're working, say how long you worked, so that your word can be trusted. Adults, you need to be honest in your communications too. Keep your promises. Let me broaden that out. Just keep your word. Whatever you say, do it. So therefore, be careful about what you say. Many of us are so prone to say, yes, I'll do this, and yes, I'll do that. Probably one of the big offenses, I certainly have to condemn myself, is I'll pray for you. If you say that, make sure you do. I'll be there. Will you? To your children, adults, or grandchildren, or great-grandchildren, some of you, keep your word. To your spouse, remember your vows. And also your everyday vows. Those words, I'll be home at 6. I'll get that done. To your boss or your customer, don't promise what you can't deliver. And if you promise it, do all in your power to deliver it, when and where and how, to the best of your ability. To your neighbor, be honest with your dealings with your neighbor. Be kind to them. Speak well of them. In your church, we take a membership vows. We know that. In the civil government, many of us have already, and some will soon fill out little forms to the state and the federal governments. Are you being honest in those forms? I was going to talk about gossip or slander, but we've talked about that somewhat recently. I want to talk about one more thing. That is this. Having a radical honesty should motivate you to radical righteousness. Now, how is that? Because if you know that you're going to have to speak about this one way or another, and oftentimes whatever you're doing in secret gets found out and somebody's going to ask you a question about it. If you're committed to telling the truth, do you want to tell about that secret thing you're doing? If your wife catches your man doing something, or vice versa. Children, if it was known to your parents, all the things you were doing, and you had to tell them the truth, would you be doing that thing? But there's a far greater motivation than our husbands or wives or bosses or co-workers. Matthew 12:36-37, Jesus says this, "But I say to you, that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." There's one who's keeping track of every word we utter. You will have to give an account of every action and every word that you say in secret and in public. And his name is Truth. Jesus Christ will be that judge on that last day, and he will say, "My servant, did you speak truth in your life? Give account of your words." And he expects us to be men and women of the truth, for he is truth. And that's our real motivation for this, folks. If getting caught is a motivation, that's a inferior motivator. But it is a motivator. That's what's supposed to help motivate our children when they're very small. But what motivates older children and adults should be pleasing Christ. That we know at the end of the day, he can smile at the words we said. That they were kind, and they were true, and they were helpful. And that we kept the words we spoke. And we were circumspect in the things that we said. We didn't speak too much or too little. We but just enough to honor Him. That's what pleases Him. That's what brings a smile to His face when our tongues speak truth and don't cause fires, as James talks about, or steer ships in the wrong direction, burn down forests, but they build up the people of God and praise the Savior and are winsome to the lost. Such is the tongue of the man who pleases Christ. Amen. Father, we thank You that You have told us truth. You have never lied to us. You have never shaded the truth. You've exposed the full light of the gospel upon every aspect of our lives. And pray, Father, that we might come into that light. The error might be revealed. That we might be men and women of radical truth in our lives. We are weak, but You are strong. Give us strength, Jesus, to keep Your word and to speak it to a lost and dying generation. We pray in Your name, even Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Amen.